Again, good to have you here with us at 20th Street Baptist Church to worship our Lord and Savior today. We are picking up with our message in Revelation. The title is In Name Only. This is part two, and we're going to take a look at Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, of course, we've covered a few of these verses already, which you can listen to online. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The seven epistles Jesus had written to the churches in Asia Minor and to us today. Let's just go ahead and read our text, and then we will pray. Verse 1, chapter 3, Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we come before you today, our Creator. We recognize you as Maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we but the creature, the creation. And Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, whom you sent, your Son, into the world to die for our sins, to be buried and arise again the third day. And even now is sitting at the right hand as our advocate, our intercessor. And Lord, we come today to worship you, to give our full self, Lord. In the Spirit of Christ we come. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Now, the church in Sardis, as we covered last Sunday, had a reputation for being alive. And yet, from Jesus' view, they were dead spiritually. That which they pretended to be did not align with their actuality, which was a superficial, complacent Christianity. They had a name, portrayed a lively image, but lacked substance. The little spiritual health that remained itself was ready to die, in verse 2 we read. And of their condition, John Wolford, he observes that, quote, "The church at Sardis evidently had a reputation among the churches in the area and was considered a spiritual church and one that had an effective ministry and testimony for God. From the divine standpoint, however, it is considered as a church that had only a name of being alive and actually was dead as far as spiritual life and power were concerned. This searching judgment of Christ as it relates to the church of Sardis is one to be pondered," he writes, "by the modern church, which often is full of activity, even though there is little that speaks of Christ and spiritual life and power," close quote. Now, given its steep cliffs, Sardis' fortress was believed to be impregnable, and this, of course, gave its citizens a false confidence, a false security. Despite its strategical position due to overconfidence and lack of watchfulness, the fortress of Sardis had been overtaken twice prior to the date of this letter. Citizens of Sardis relied on the city's glory days before it was twice invaded. And known for its easy money, the luxurious and soft living of the city eventually made its citizens careless and inattentive. The city was also known for its pagan worship, secret religious societies, mystery cults, and immoral living of the most depraved practices. Its patron deity was the mother goddess Cybele. And another important attraction was the Temple of Artemis. Beside the temple are remains there today of a small Christian church, evidence of the early witness of Christ to the city's sinful culture. Regrettably, the church had succumbed to the surrounding idolatrous culture. and eventually lost its effectiveness for the gospel, which prompted this rebuke from the Lord. They had merged too easily with their surroundings. And the Sardian church, according to Walford, lasted until the 14th century. Today, only a small village called Sart exists among Sardis' ruins. But most important in the letter is Jesus' view of the church. No less important is that Jesus wants to give their attention or get their attention. In verse 6, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So often we just skim over that particular passage. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, the Lord wants our undivided attention today as well, if we are willing to give it to Him. Not just a little, not just 3/4, but all of it. Jesus knows our past and present works. And how sobering it must have been for these early Christians to hear the Lord say to them, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Not any of them. And like the city, Christians living in Sardis had become apathetically soft and overconfident of their reputation, which the Lord describes as one of being alive in name only. One's reputation, however, does not necessarily reflect one's true spiritual development. And sometimes we make that mistake. Now, having declared a title of himself and expressed his concerns, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus urges the Sardis church to watch, to strengthen, to remember, to hold fast, and to repent, lest he come upon them as a thief, that is, unexpectedly and with sudden judgment. And we read it in verse 2 and 3. He said, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now, although unrelated, the statement here is reminiscent of Christ's second coming. When the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, the Bible says, and overtakes the unrepentant and unregenerate of this world. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Peter 3:10. Here in this passage of Revelation chapter 3, the warning as to Ephesus might refer to the church's removal. As he told Ephesus, "I will come and remove your lampstand, lest you repent." Regardless, they were first to watch. That is, to give strict attention to these matters, lest for lack of maturity and discernment, they continue to fall into sin and thus divine judgment. They were there in a pagan culture. It was all around them. They were busy making a reputation for themselves with no regard to their spirituality. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You see, if we are not growing and feasting on the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God and understanding His truth, how can we discern what is good and what is evil? Amen. 3 John chapter 1 verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." May we never confuse marginal Christianity with mature Christianity, or vice versa. Surely God seeks the latter, that is, the mature Christianity, not casual or marginal Christianity. You know, we're sometimes so busy, or churches sometimes become so busy. And there are places, there are churches, there are houses of worship where you'll go in and it has elders, it has persons there that are Christian, and they've been there most of their lives, for years, for decades even. And many of them have been active in the church. They've participated in their programs, whatever it may be. But they're still on the milk of the word. They still haven't gotten from the basic fundamentals, the basic oracles of the Christian faith. They have not grown, in other words. They have not developed. Now Jesus says, here they were to strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. So all was not lost. There was hope for the church at Sardis. And apparently there were a few among the congregation who possessed the spirit and truth of God, who held true to those things. In verse 4, you have a few names, Jesus said, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, as I said a moment ago, Jesus did not find any of their works perfect. That is, he did not find them complete or to the full. It is not the works we do themselves which adequately represent or please the Lord, but the intent, the power, and commitment behind our work, seeing them through, so motivated by the Holy Spirit of God. Appearances are deceiving. And often we kid ourselves into either thinking too highly of our spirituality or not considering it at all. And to strip a particular church of its lively activities at its core often reveals merely a corpse with a name over the door or on the marquee. When we put programs, activities, buildings, and social welfare above the church's spiritual well-being, its biblical and spiritual development, then we have become a Sardis-like church. Dead, alive, yet dead. The thought struck me the other day as I was driving through an area. I won't name the area or the particular church, but I noticed breaking ground, new potential building, whatever, expansion, if you will. I don't know their spiritual state, but so often churches get so caught up in expanding, in buildings, and other things, hoping that somehow will solve their problems or solve their lack of growth or solve their lack of maturity, when all we need to do is dive into the Word of God and preach it and teach it as it is written. Amen. And preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ as it has been given, not another gospel. Jesus exhorted them to remember how they had received and heard. That is, they were to remember the Holy Spirit, the sound teaching from the apostles and the gospel, the truth of Christ, the salvation in Christ. The warning to remember here, quote, is not a bid to the readers to recall something from the past, writes Robert Thomas, but a command to keep in the front of their attention their rich spiritual heritage of the past, as a motivating force in their restoration. The basis for renewal is to bear constantly in mind the manner in which they had received and heard the gospel. Close quote. They were then to hold fast to the will and truth of God and his gospel mandate, which involved repentance of their deadness and repentance of their faithlessness. To the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said this to Laodicea. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be eager. The word zealous can be translated as eager. Be eager and repent, the Lord said. You see, the Sardian Christians were to present conduct worthy of a heart changed and abhorring sin. But instead, they were blending a little with the paganism in the city and the mindset of the city. They weren't being watchful. They were overconfident. They had become complacent in their life in Christ. The Lord God chastens us because he loves us. He never tempts us to sin. We do that all on our own. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15 tells us. Now in Revelation 3, Jesus reemphasizes their need to watch, stating, quote, "Therefore, if you will not watch," close quote, the result would be judgment that could come at any moment. That's what it means, a thief come on you as a thief. It could happen at any moment, at any time. You see, a church's overconfidence in its self-preservation through events and programs, participation in associations, and being well known among other churches and the community is rarely, if ever, a positive trait, because it can and often does lead to biblical neglect and spiritual laziness, ultimately resulting in spiritual death. You see, we should never be content with the status quo. But I find I was talking to my dear wife, I believe, on the way to church today, how rather, not all, of course, but in Christianity, Christendom, it seems today, rather than trying to save souls, we're trying to get Christians back into the church. And rather than Christians making their service full or completing their call in Christ or whatever their ministry may be, they're doing less rather than more. Now here, the overconfidence, the church at Sardis, when they were self-satisfied rather than wondering if God was satisfied or is satisfied, Jesus obviously saying, no, he is not. "I have not found your works perfect," he said, before God. So much so that the Lord exercises his unexpected judgment on that church should they not repent. And in the letter, Jesus guarantees four things, however, in his promise to them that overcome and are worthy. That's the thing about our Lord. He doesn't correct and chasten. He does love us and he chastens, but he doesn't do it without giving us a way to correct it. He always encourages. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking of, and I wrote it in my sermon, and I wasn't sure whether to use it or not. But for some reason, Cain and Abel popped into my mind. And I was recalling the graciousness of God, even all the way back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden with Cain and Abel. Because God never changes. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Hebrews 13. But with Cain and Abel, after Cain, look at my notes here. It says, Cain, after he grew angry because the Lord rejected his inadequate offering. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." And what did God, the Lord, all caps, say to Cain? He said, "And its desire," that is sin, "and its desire," sin, "is for you. But you should rule over it." How was Cain to rule over it? Like Abel, who offered a blood sacrifice. By faith, not the works of his hands. The shedding of innocent blood, of which there can be no remission of sin. Now, in Revelation 3, verses 4 through 5, Jesus said to Sardis, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, worthy in verse 4 refers to our being worthy of Jesus' fellowship and of the blessings connected with that fellowship, that relationship. That is, overcomers are worthy to walk with the Lord in white garments. We are guaranteed fellowship with Christ presently and in the future glory. If you're a child of Christ today, a child of God, if you're born again. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin." So we have the where they walk with Christ. We have fellowship with Jesus. And the second promise to the overcomer is to be clothed in white garments. Now you see, the pagan deities of that time were not approachable while wearing the soiled garments. And Jesus wanted to make the point that they are false and He's the real deal. Whereas one's sinfulness in the Bible is depicted as nakedness and one's righteousness as filthy rags, here the Christian is clothed in the holiness of Christ and Christ's likeness. That is the righteousness of saints, the Bible says. Matthew Henry observes that this is an honor proper and suitable to their integrity, which their fidelity has prepared them for, fidelity as their faithfulness has prepared them for, and which it is no way unbecoming Christ to confer upon them, though it is not a legal, but a gospel worthiness that is ascribed to them, not merit, but meetness. The purity of grace shall be rewarded with the perfect purity of glory. Holiness, when perfected, shall be its own reward, writes Henry. Glory is the perfection of grace, differing not in kind, but in degree. Close quote. And we read in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 8, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is yet future, hallelujah, but it is coming and guaranteed. John writes, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him, capital H, glory, for the message of the Lamb has come," the marriage of the Lamb has come, "and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You see, it is God who covers us. We cannot nor could not ever cover ourselves. The righteousness of Christ is accounted to us by grace through faith. Romans chapter 4 verse 3 and verse 5 say, "For what does the scripture say," writes Paul, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And then in verse 5 of chapter 4, Paul goes on, "But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Hallelujah. And then we come to the third guarantee. Jesus' promise that the overcomer is assured of heavenly citizenship. And we read here in verse 5. He said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Now, reading the passage seems to imply the possibility of the loss of one's salvation, or that the basis of salvation shifts to one's performance. Yet, this would be contrary to the principle of salvation by grace alone, established elsewhere in Scripture. Grace is that which saves, not faith. Faith is simply the means, grace the basis. Faith is that which lays hold of grace. The Apostle Paul, for example, in his Ephesian epistle states irrefutably that salvation is a gift of God and is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul admonishes the Galatian Christians for having turned so quickly to continuing their salvation through works of the flesh. In Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Of course not. John Wolvert, he writes that to make the continuance of our salvation depend upon works is gross failure to comprehend that salvation is by grace alone. If it depended upon the believer's perseverance, the name would not have been written there in the Lamb's Book of Life in the first place. If it depended on us in any way, shape, or form. Now, assurance is the main thrust of the passage here in Revelation 3, verse 5. I know there are many arguments to be made from this passage, and many are. The Greek statement, "I will not blot out his name," is a double negative. And it emphatically assures the overcomer of his eternal security in Christ. That's its aim. That's the focus. In other words, it is a negative way of stating a positive outcome. A parent, for example, might say to their child, "I will always love you," or "I will not stop loving you." Both achieve the same assurance without implying otherwise. You see. But I will confess, this passage kept me up late. There are some proponents who teach a loss of salvation. But I believe that goes against the grain, the premise of Scripture itself, the very power of the cross, the very promise of the resurrection, and grace and faith and all that it entails. So I made additional notes as I woke up this morning. And I want to share a few of some of the ideas behind where Christ says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Now in ancient times, a lot of times those cities had a registry of their citizenry. A census, if you will, that was kept. And each time someone would die physically, they would blot that name out of the registry. And it may be a reference to that that Christ is making. Some have presented the idea that the Bible tells us in Revelation 13, verse 8, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And in other words, everyone, the whole world, has potential to be saved. All their names are there in God's registry, in God's book, since the foundation of the world. But due to continued unbelief, those names, if they don't ever change or repent, are stricken from the record. Now I'm dumbing that view down just to share it with you briefly today. But then we read also in the Old Testament, Moses, who speaks of God's book and being blotted out. And in Exodus chapter 32, for example, we read there when Moses goes to intercede on behalf of Israel because they had sinned a great sin with the golden calf that they had fashioned and worshipped in place of Yahweh, in place of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 32, for instance, let's look at verse 30 down to 33. In the Old Testament, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin.'" Now I want you to note the intercession here of Moses. Moses said, "So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Makes you think of Christ, doesn't it, on the cross. Verse 31, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written,' Moses said to the Lord." Such a passion he had and compassion for the people of Israel, his own people. as Christ does you and I today. In verse 33, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, in this Old Testament passage, an example, we see Moses as intercessor. And due to sin, God blots a name out of his book. But in the New Testament, Christ is our intercessor once for all. And where the Lord said, "Those who sinned against me, I'll blot out due to their unbelief and due to their having worshipped the idol, the golden calf, and broken God's laws," today we are under grace. We are, if you will, in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And Christ, if you're a believer today, has removed your sin, our sin. As far as the east is from the west, he has cleansed you and removed our transgressions. Christ has removed our sin, and our names, therefore, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. Now, others put forward different ideas. But the point is, Jesus' promise is that overcomers are to not have their names blotted out. That's the focus of Revelation 3:5. Thus the question, who qualifies as an overcomer? 1 John chapter 5 verse 1a and 1 John chapter 5 verses 4 and 5 say this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Verse 4 of 1 John 5, John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Now remember, he just said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, he says, that has overcome the world: our faith. Not your works. Not your do-goodness as a Christian. But your faith. Who is he writes, "who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," that is the false antichrist and teachers of the world. "You've overcome them," those false spirits, "because he who is in you," that is the Holy Spirit of Christ, of God, "is greater than he who is in the world." You see, being born again involves regeneration. And the many facets that come with being made a new creation in Christ. God does not return a believer to his old creation after having made him or her anew by grace. How greatly this would diminish the power of his regenerating spirit that now indwells and abides forevermore in every true Christian. You see, it would make it a thing to be mocked if God could not save you truly by his own power. The real concern in Revelation 3 verse 5 is not whether Jesus is sitting in heaven constantly erasing and rewriting names based on human merit, but our focus is equally to be on the fact that there exists the Book of Life. Specifically, the Lamb's Book of Life, which you read in Revelation 21, verse 27, and Revelation 13, verse 8, of which book I speculate is to be uniquely compared to the book mentioned by Moses under the Old Covenant, which we read a moment ago. The Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, is a real book, and we are to count it as a great joy that our name is written therein. In Luke chapter 10 verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Hallelujah. Amen. But in Revelation 20 verses 12 and 15 of the great white throne judgment that comes in the future, John writes this: "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." This is the wicked dead. "And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life," he says. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Not the book of life, but in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Gives new meaning when Jesus said, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven in the book of life. Now there are five references in both Old and New Testaments of one's name being blotted out of God's book. David Gusick kind of makes this point. You find him in Exodus 32, verse 32 and verse 33, which we read. You find it in Psalm 69, verse 28. We find it here in Revelation 3 and 5, verse 5, I mean. And we find it in Revelation 22, 19, where a name can be blotted out. Oh, so what? This tells us that it is to be taken seriously. Because, writes Gusick, because there are some who by every human appearance are saved, yet will not be in heaven. Something to consider, isn't it? And he then gives an example to us. Now, whether you agree or not agree, he's going to make this point. He gives this the example of Charles Templeton, whom you may be familiar with, maybe not, along with Billy Graham, right? He writes, a generation ago, he, that is Charles Templeton, was deeply involved in the foundations of Youth for Christ and impacted the nation for Jesus. Many people received Jesus at his meetings, and Mr. Templeton was an associate with Billy Graham in the early years. Nevertheless, he renounced his belief in Jesus, renounced even his belief in God, and said he was an atheist. Charles Templeton totally renounced his early confessions of faith and wanted to, quote, rescue the people he once brought to Jesus. Obviously, this man, in his present apostate condition, is not going to heaven and did not want to. One may long debate if he was ever saved or if he lost his salvation, but at the end of the debate, there are two conclusions, writes Gusick. First, at one time, by all human appearance, key words, by all human appearance, seemingly that is, he was saved. Second, he didn't honor the warnings of the Bible telling us to keep walking, to keep trusting, and to keep persevering in the faith. And now I'm going to share with you Adrian Rogers, who said, quote, every Christian needs the absolute assurance that he or she has had this experience of salvation. It is much better to be a shouting Christian than a doubting Christian. We ought not walk around like a question mark with our heads bent over, but like an exclamation mark. We should not be saying, I hope I am saved, or I think I am saved, but praise God, I know that I am saved. Close quote. You see, to doubt is not to lose one's salvation, but it does hinder our service and representation of the power of God to save to the uttermost when we doubt it, which we should not do. Jesus gives us assurance. Now in Revelation 3, Jesus then gives another promise, a fourth promise, that he will confess the overcomer's name before the Father and his angels. Having been left and written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he will confess his name. He says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, Jesus said. And we might recall in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, where Jesus said this when he walked this earth. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus would never deny his own people. Nor would he ever be ashamed of you, or be ashamed to confess your name, or to be ashamed to be called your brother. If you're born again today, why then would we ever be ashamed to confess his name openly? when we call ourselves Christian and take on the name of Christ. So what then? Well, in conclusion, church, we are to be the church of true spirituality and power. Not appearances, with hollow activities, going through the motions for reputation's sake, for religious sake, for political favor, or what have you. We're to be maturing, developing, discerning, preaching the gospel, the saving gospel, teaching the truth of Christ, the truth of God in His Word, loving one another as Christ loves us. Correcting, encouraging, making disciples, and ultimately doing all this in the will and Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, who conforms us into His image and not into a dead worldly image. Hallelujah. I pray it's not just a name. I pray it's not just the name 20th Street Baptist on the marquee. I hope and pray that people are hearing, that people know that Christ is here, that we are alive in Him, and that His Word is spoken and taught here, and that He alone is praised and worshipped. That we have the love of Christ. Hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise You, magnify You today. Lord God, I know that we can sometimes busy ourselves, which is okay to do the work, but we must be cautious of why it is we're doing it and by which power we do it. That is Your Holy Spirit who is in us, and to Your glory, not our reputation, but to Your reputation, Your glory, Holy Father. Lord, I pray that should we be dead in some way or another, or faithless, and that You search us, Lord, and try us and bring it to our understanding, bring it to our repentance, that we turn from it, Father, and back to You and serving You in the way that is pleasing to You. Lord, let us hold fast and remember how we have heard and received. Lord, I pray that we watch and be diligent, growing and discerning, knowing truth from error, good from evil. Lord, forgive us our trespasses against You. Forgive us our sin against one another. We pray these things in Your holy precious name now as we enter into communion with You, Lord, as a body of Christ. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.